start my recorder. We are continuing in Revelation today, and we've done a lot of introductory material up to this point. And we'll probably spend as much time on the introductory material as we actually will in the book. We've been 3 weeks into this now, and we've probably got at least 2 more weeks left, and depending on how many questions we get. Just to recap, I said of all the different overview positions, I said that I personally am an idealist, or meaning that I see progressive parallelism in the visions that are in the book of Revelation, and that I am an all-middle position, and that's how I will be presenting the material as we kind of now get into the actual material of this book. What we intend to do today, or what I intend to have us do today, is to do an overview of the book from a big picture perspective. And what I mean is I'm going to primarily cover today this first section and the last section of the book and show us that if we understand those two sections fairly well, it helps us to kind of tie the whole book together. And so then the following week, after that, we'll look more at these visions internally. If you notice the general overview here, by the way, you'll notice that this is kind of 7 unique sections, roughly speaking. This first section and second section are 2 sections, and then you've got a breakup into, There you go. I missed an item here. Where did my pen go? 7 bulls. You'll notice I missed from 14 to 17. I should have wrote 7 bulls. And that's chapters 15 through 16. So let's see. Did that count up to 7? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We've got to have something broken up into 7, right, if you're going through the book of Revelation. And I'd say, roughly speaking, you can divide the book up in that way. And so these various visions we'll be covering more in a minute, probably next week. Today we'll say, how can we understand the book from a big picture, even if we don't understand all of the unique visions in every possible detail? That's what we'll be doing today. Before we do, any questions on last week's material, on the all-middle position that I've already kind of covered? I know in 2 weeks, but I want to give last opportunity for questions here before we dig in. Okay, good. Well, here's my basic point at this point here. If you read the book of Revelation, even if you don't understand each and every vision that comes through, here's what you can get as a general message of the book. That the church is a church going through trial and tribulation, persecutions, and in the midst of that, struggling with its own faith to hold fast to Christ. And the book is to encourage us to press on, to overcome, to conquer, but not by your own strength, but through Christ who has conquered these things for us. And so it gives us a picture of some of the behind-the-scenes action going on in this spiritual warfare we're on, but it also especially shows us how it all works out at the end to encourage us to press on. And so I think a word that we want to think about as we do the overview today is the word overcome. Can the church overcome these trials? Or some of your translations, we're going to look how this key word overcome keeps coming up over and over and over in this book. Some of your translations might use the language of conquer or prevail. Can you overcome all these things in faith in Christ who overcomes? And as we look at the start, we're going to see how this idea of overcoming is present in the start. We'll see how it's brought back together at the end. And then if we have time today, I'll even show you how it's interspersed throughout these various visions as well. But this idea of overcoming, standing fast in faith amidst the trials. So let's look at just the opening section of the book here. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 4. Someone read for me 1, verse 4.
I'll do it.
Thank you. Loud and clear.
To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne.
All right, so this is a typical letter format, how we see the book starting off here. It's to seven churches. And you'll notice I have up here chapters 1 through 3, letters to seven churches. And this is who it's addressed to at the beginning. This whole book is a letter to these seven churches. And then this first section, the first three chapters, there are individual letters given to each of these seven churches. And from my kind of framework of reading this book, I would say that, you know, as you read each of these seven letters, you can obviously recognize these are issues in each individual letter addressed to each individual church. But at the same time, you can see that these are the sorts of things that the church will go through over time. That the letters to each of these churches obviously can find their own application in our own church contexts. And so you can see how the whole picture of the history of the church is even presented in these seven letters. Those are the kinds of trials we're going to have too. And the trials come out in different ways. Sometimes the trials are a matter of heresy in the church that they need to root out. Sometimes it's a matter of holding fast to Christ, who is their first love. It talks about the persecution that comes, and they need to stand firm in these. And so you get a sense of what the churches will go through as you read the letters. And let's read one of the letters here. Who will read the letter to Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1? And so again, just to clarify, in this first section, there are seven little letters to each of these churches. And these are churches in Asia Minor area. Who will read the first letter in chapter 2, verse 1 to the church of Ephesus? Vera.
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. How far do you want?
Keep reading till the letter's over. I'll tell you when.
I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience. And as for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
All right, good. So this is one of the seven letters. It's representative of all the letters in some regard in terms of the style and format. Each of them have their own unique aspects. You know, it's common that you'll get a sermon on each of them. And of the material revelation, I think we can argue that this is some of the easier material to digest. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not the same level of apocalyptic vision as most of the book is. And so it's often a place that we can really get our heads wrapped around how to understand, how to apply these letters to us. And this is why I'm telling us today, I think this is a helpful way to frame the book when we notice something. At the end of every letter, look at verse 7. At the end of every letter, you would find something to this effect, to him who overcomes. That's how they all pretty much, or they all end in some way or another saying that phrase. To him who overcomes, and then give some sort of statement. In this case, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But if you just scan down each of the letters, that's how they end. Like, for example, chapter 2, verse 11, in the next letter, he who overcomes should not be hurt by the second death. Or in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. And so each letter, as it charges the church, as it calls the church, addressing different matters, it all ends with this call to overcome, to persevere and conquer these trials that are coming into their lives. That makes sense so far? And so I would say, as kind of like as an introduction to this letter, this letter is concerned about the churches overcoming, conquering, prevailing. That make sense? Okay. You can even now flip over to the last letter here, Revelation 3:21. And it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And I think that's a helpful one as the final one, because it shows it's through our unity in Christ that we're going to overcome. Christ has overcome. That's how we are going to overcome. "In this world you will have trouble," Jesus said, "but take heart, I've overcome the world." And as we see the letter unfold here with this key word that keeps appearing, the same word, overcome, it's the Greek word nikao, where we get the name Nick today. My brother's name is Nick, Nicholas. It's where you get the word, it's a conquering or victory word. It's repeated a number of times in this book, a large percentage. It's obviously a theme that's presented in this book. And how are we going to overcome? We're going to overcome through Christ, who overcomes. So let's now flip to the end of the book, Revelation chapters 20 through 22. So we've already talked a little bit about Revelation 20, right? We looked at that. That was the millennium. I made a suggestion, or not, I gave you the all mill position of it, that this 1,000 years is the time of the church serving on earth, reigning with Christ, who reigns spiritually as we bring forth the gospel to the nations. I said how at the very end, Satan would be loosed and there'd be a final battle or some sort of final tribulation. It doesn't necessarily have to be a literal battle of Armageddon as often presented, but certainly some final affliction of the Antichrist before who comes to save the day? Jesus, that's right. And I said that when he comes to save the day, that's when the final judgment happens. That's when the resurrection happens. That's when the new heavens and the new earth happens. And so that's where we'll pick up here. If you notice in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10, just to point out, that's when this final satanic rebellion is crushed. And what happens immediately afterward? What happens then on verse 11? What do you guys see? Your pew Bibles have a title. The Great White Throne Judgment. That's right. So I'll just read a section here. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So, this is at the very end, right? So I have this final vision listed as the end. The end of human history. Really the start of a new history. This is where the new heavens, the new earth will come in just a moment. But at the very end, Christ comes back, saves the day versus the Antichrist, and then right then the judgment happens. That's that great white throne judgment. It's right there in Revelation 20 at the end of chapter 20. And then what happens in the next section? Revelation 21. And let's read, who wants to read 1 through 8 for me? 21, 1 through 8. Madeline.
"And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and the murderers and warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Good. So this is a pretty good thing, isn't it? The new heavens and the new earth. And so this is the picture of what the end looks like immediately after this great white throne judgment. Some have gone off to what you might call eternal death, right? Damnation, hell, the lake of fire. And those whose names are written in the book of life go into this place called the new heavens and the new earth. And everything that was troublesome about this world being a sin-cursed world no longer exists in that new heaven and the new earth. And certainly there will be no more devastating earthquakes in that new heavens and the new earth. That's but a reminder that we live in a sin-cursed world when we see things like that happen. This world needs to be made anew. It's been affected by sin and God's curse is upon it. And until he brings the final judgment, that's going to be the state of it in one way or another. That's why Jesus said there would be earthquakes and famines up until the end. And so the solution is going to be the judgment followed by the new heavens and the new earth. And it's a wonderful picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Another picture of it is given in, as you read on in chapter 21, in verse 9. Your pew Bibles probably have it titled, what's the title above verse 9?
The New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem. What was the old Jerusalem? Where was it at? What's that?
Down here.
Down here. Well, this will be down here and a new down here, right? But it's out in Palestine right now. And what do they have in that Jerusalem? What was in Jerusalem? Anything special?
A temple.
A temple. Thank you.
It's now a Muslim.
Yeah, not currently. the temple of God, Mount Zion, where God's special presence dwelt with who? His people. Don't forget as well, there wasn't just the temple, but there was also his people there too. Though the temple was the main answer I was looking for. God's people dwelling where the temple was. And this now becomes a picture of this whole new heavens and new earth. This new Jerusalem, it's where God dwells with his people. So like if you notice in verse 22, what's missing in this new Jerusalem? No temple. That's right. That's what verse 22 says. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is what the temple meant in the Old Testament. It was a picture of God's presence among the people. And in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, in the new earth, it's fulfilled not through a physical structure, but by being with God forever. That God, in some amazing way, will dwell with man, his people. And notice in verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Anybody want to tell me what that means? What great truth? Mary?
Well, I think it means that only the elect are going to be part of that Jerusalem.
There are many great truths in here, and that's a huge one. Wasn't the truth I had in mind, though it is intimately related to it. One other great truth that comes out of that passage. Jerry.
Being Lord.
That's the, I would say, in the passage, just verse I just mentioned just before. I would say this means there's not going to be sinning in heaven. Right? There will be no defilement or abominations or lies. Only those who are written in the book of life. There's not going to be sinning in heaven. Sin's going to be done away with. And as Mary pointed out, it's intimately connected with those who are the elect. God, one of the things he's working in us is that we're not going to sin anymore. We won't be defiling the church anymore, or defiling the world anymore in sin. If you look down in chapter 22, 1 through 2, we see in there that there is the described here as a river and tree of life. It says in 22 verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Anybody remember where a tree of life was mentioned before? Garden of Eden. That's where they weren't allowed to take from after they sinned. So they weren't allowed back into Eden unless they eat of that. And now in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be able to eat of it. And so this is a wonderful picture. And in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Again, Garden of Eden, what happened? A curse was put on the earth. And so that's going to be done away with. Verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. We have the mark of Christ versus the mark of the beast, as we'll see probably next week. That's God's people. So I could go into this in more depth, but you know, again, when you talk about accessibility for us as we read Revelation, I think these last couple chapters are a lot more readable for us in the sense that I think we can understand them pretty easily, and there's a lot less debates on those chapters. We can understand how wonderful the new heavens and the new earth are going to be. Did Trudy ask that question back here?
Yeah, it's very interesting. It's hard to think it through, but it sounds like there's not going to be a sky. I mean, there's not going to be a sun, there's not going to be darkness. It's I can't even imagine. It's hard to imagine. There's a heaven. I always think of the heavens as the stars, the moon, the sky, you know, and heaven. But it says there's not going to be a need for light anymore because God's going to be on light. No more sun.
So let me remind us here. We're still in this category of apocalyptic genre.
Yeah.
And so this is a picture of actual an earth without a sky, or excuse me, without a sun and without a moon.
Right.
That's going to describe somehow what that final new heaven, new earth, final state of glory will be like. And so, you know, what's the significance of having no night. Well, you know, night's often seen as the place when the bad things happen, right? Thieves break in and steal, maybe, I guess. But, and sun, you know, that's a tough one to think through. One thing that comes to my mind is the fact that the sun wasn't created on the fourth day. And this is showing how this is, you know, obviously there was day and night before then. God's light had to shine then. And, you know, I think it gives us some sense of where the real light comes from. And probably a lot more could be said on that too. You know, God's the real source of that good thing we call light. And so I think that's the point. You know, how exactly this will look like, it's hard to say. But the points we get out of this is all the bad things of this world aren't going to be there. So, like, I think, off the top of my head, I think there's some point in here about not having an ocean, I think. And you know, the surfers always get upset, you know. And, but you got to remember, back then the ocean represented the place where the evil monsters were that often destroyed boats. Or when you'd go, the horrible storms would come and shipwreck you to death. And so, you know, what it represents, particularly for that culture, had a bad connotation. And it's using figurative language to talk about how all those bad things won't be there no more. Whether there actually won't be some place where surfers can get their fix, well, I don't know. I trust it'll be great, and they'll have a great time, and it'll be wonderful, because we'll be with the Lord forever. So I said I wanted to bring it together for us. I said, this is pretty accessible, I think, for us to understand. And I think this is pretty accessible for us to understand. And then look at 21 verse 7. We read it already, but I want to reread it. He who what? Overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So at the wonderful pronouncement of the new heavens and the new earth, we see the theme brought to conclusion here. He who overcomes, seven times, right here in the beginning. Now when the new heavens are announced, new earth are announced, he who overcomes. This is what the victory will look like. That makes sense? So you get that now. Now you've got a framework for how this whole book is tied together, I think. It's this call to overcome. And as we'll see next week, as we go in here, we overcome through Christ. And so I'm just going to briefly mention here now this key word appears a number of times in this whole middle section now. And I won't mention every reference here. If you've got your book open, flip around with me as I mention a few here. In this section, in the seven seals, when the seven seals are there, Revelation 5, verse 5, the question is, who can open these scrolls? And in 5, verse 5, it says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals. Prevail, same word there, overcome. He's overcome to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. So already we get the idea, it's Christ who's overcoming in all of this. Or in Revelation 11, verse 7, so toward the end of this here, it says, when they finish their testimony, this is the two witnesses in there, we'll talk about them next week. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now it's that same word, but the beast is overcoming the two witnesses, though we'll talk about next week, that's a picture of the church, I would argue, that there's some sense in which the beast is having some form of apparent victory against the people, though I would say this is a physical victory, and many are getting put to death, being martyred. And so this tension here, who will overcome? Christ who's overcome, or now the beast is overcoming? See the tension being built. And in chapter 12, verse 11, as it gets into this vision about the battle against Satan, 12, verse 11, it's talking about how we do battle against Satan in the form of a dragon. And it says, and they overcame him, Satan, the dragon. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Great contrast. Satan might think he's overcoming us by killing us, but it just says here, that doesn't result in real victory because we still overcome the devil even if we die, if we are with the blood of the Lamb. And we give our testimony even about it as one of the ways we help overcome the Lamb. We participate in this victory overcome Satan. Yeah. We help in this victory against Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony about the Lamb. And so we see this again, this key word keeps getting developed here. In Revelation 13:7, it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. All authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's talking about the first beast that comes out of the sea. Again, the tension, the battle. The beast is given authority for a time to overcome the saints. In other words, allow this affliction to go on. And then in Revelation 15, verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. This is a picture now of the church in heaven triumphant, having, it says, victory over this beast. Even though they're in heaven, many of them martyred, presumably. Again, they may kill us in this life, but that doesn't really give them the victory, though they might think, because we go on with the Lord. And so, one more reference here, Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That's the last reference I'll give here for the overcoming. But how did that final victory come? Again, Revelation 17:14, right? It's Christ, it's the Lamb who overcomes. And so what you see here as you track this book, big picture, can you overcome, church? At the end, what does it look like if you do overcome? And in here you get the tension of an apparent victories by the enemy, but there's also victories by the saints, and those victories are ultimately in Christ. And at the end of the day, who wins the day? Christ. The enemies of God, the beast, is thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. They lose the battle. And in Christ, we overcome. Because he's the one who overcomes. If I think if you see this, now you have a picture to begin to understand the tension and dynamics in this book. And as I mentioned when I talked about the idealist aspect, each of these visions inside give a different perspective of this battle, of this tension between God's people versus Satan and his people. And so next week we'll look at how, just some proof to show how these are actually different visions of the same sorts of events. But they're a bit progressive too. Not everyone's telling you the exact same thing, but they give us different perspectives of this same underlying history of the church from Christ's ascension up until his second coming. We get the different snapshots of what this life is going to look like here and now. And sometimes they'll talk more about the tribulation we go through. Other times they'll talk about how God is pouring out his wrath on the enemy. And we'll get different snapshots of that next week. But questions on the framework today that I presented to you? Trudy.
It's not a question, but it's just a comment in 21 where it says, but the cowardly unbelieving will go to the second death. Mm-hmm. And I think that always sort of got to me because I thought, well, how can I ever be brave enough to call it that? Eventually I saw that, you know, Peter denied Christ three times, mm-hmm. and yet he did not say, that's it, you're going to hell. Mm. You know, he worked with Peter and enabled him to become the person he needed to be. Mm. And so, when you think of actually going through tribulation, I know myself, you know, you watch these shows where people are brave and they do the right thing, but sometimes you just fail. You become like coward, you become that person that gets fearful or unbelieving. And God didn't be good
in that. Yeah, absolutely.
And Peter is one of my great heroes because he's, shows how God he denied him. Jesus says, you deny me, I'll deny you. Mm. But he did not deny him. He actually made him into the person that he was to be. So somehow those scriptures are, I don't know, they're for another angel or something. Peter was a perfect example of something.
Well, let me add some clarification here for you. I like how Mary pointed out in that passage I was looking at a second ago about the those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? And that's referring to the elect. But notice that's relevant here too, because the passage you quoted, 21 verse 8, is following up from just at the end of chapter 20. And chapter 20 verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And before it, the sea gave up the dead as well. And so, I'm not sure what's Bruni's neck there, but so the people are judged in the great white throne judgment, and they're cast into the lake of fire based on their evil deeds. So that would say, we might think, oh, well then if I'm righteous enough, I'll get into heaven. If I go through that, and if I just had enough righteous deeds, then I'm okay. If I'm brave enough, if I am faithful enough, you know. But that's not what it says. In verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. See, at the end of the day, if you look just at our works, we're all going to fall short. But how do you get into heaven? How do you get in the new heaven and the new earth? If your name's written in that book. The book of life. That which happens to be the elect. Which happens to be the people that have trusted in Christ. Which happens to be the people that have overcome. Because God has been with them to persevere their faith throughout these trials. And so the contrast is not between the cowardly and the brave. It's between the cowardly and those who cling to Christ. That I'd say is, and if that's the case, then God will give you sufficient grace to be brave enough through those trials to press on in faith so that you don't give up your faith, which is so precious, as we'll see in 1 Peter today. That's what it's talking about, I'd say. So, other questions on the framework of the book? This is the part I'd love just to end our Bible survey on, but because this part gets tough. You know, I think apocalyptic visions about the end times are difficult. But we're going to do our best next week, and hopefully we just spend 1 week on it so I don't get too many tough questions. But I'll do my best, and recognize that, you know, these are difficult for all of us. But we will consider them, and we will think through them a little bit. And again, I want to show how they're a picture of different aspects of the church's history in trial and tribulation, persevering to the end. So with that, let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had today, Lord, and we thank you for the good news that we've been told today. Yes, Lord, in this world we'll have trouble, but we take heart that you've overcome, and that, Lord, in you we too overcome. Lord, we do hold fast to that blood of the Lamb, and we do give forth our testimony that you have saved us. For, Lord, your blood is so precious to us, which has granted us cleansing, washing away of all our sins, and that, Lord, we've now recognized that, Lord, you have written our name in the book of life, Lord, and we just rejoice in that great truth that, Lord, we are yours. And so we cling to you. And pray, Lord, that you would give us strength and grace to be brave in the midst of trial, to press on in faith, to stand up, Lord, when others won't. Lord, that we would face the enemy, Lord, in the full armor of God, knowing that you are strong and that you will overcome. We thank you now for this Sunday school and pray you prepare our hearts and minds for the worship service to start in a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.